Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you, Lord, again, for a chance to get into your word here this morning. Lord, I do pray that that everyone will be able to hear without the microphone this morning, Lord. But I pray that the words that I say will be the words that you want the folks to hear and to apply. Lord, such a powerful lesson on application of your word and the importance of your word. Help us to leave here fully committed to that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope you can hear this morning without the mic. I'll try to speak up. I want to welcome, a couple of you came in new today, and I really thank you for doing that and getting into the study, and I hope that you do find it rewarding. I love being in God's Word. I think most of you do, and I think that's it's a wonderful thing, so thank you. You know, this week's lesson actually reminds me, I was reminded of an incident back in, I think it was in the mid-1980s, when President Reagan was shot in that attempted assassination. Maybe some of you are too young to even remember that very well, but or at all. But anyway, there was this chaos and this confusion that resulted, of course, from that. And there was some question about who all was shot at the time. And there was a fellow, Alexander Haig, and I believe he was the Secretary of State at the time. And the press went to him, and he made this statement. He said, "I'm in charge." I guess there was some worry about maybe the Soviets were attacking us or something like that. But he made that statement, and they played it over and over. And he says, "I'm in charge here." Well, who is in charge? That's what we're really going to be talking about in this week's lesson. Israel had gone from when in its early days, back when we were talking about Israel in the early part where we were with Joshua. And it understood that it was in this covenant relationship with God, like a vassal to its king. And the covenant actually setting forth this arrangement was contained in the ark. They were to serve God, they were to listen to his instructions, they were to be loyal to him, and they were to do his bidding, and then he would go with them. And with them, we've talked about that. That's a technical phrase, in a sense, in the Bible, with them. It means that he would protect them, he would do things that would prosper them, and things like that. That was their deal with God. Now, by this week's lesson, however, Israel had come to think that, they were in charge. That every man did what was right in his own eyes. We saw that at the end of the book of Judges. They did what they did what they wanted, but they maintained this sort of an outward appearance of godliness, while in fact, they had come to believe that really God was their servant. And so I've divided the lesson into three divisions. I have them up on the whiteboard here. The first is Samuel listens to God's word, and God goes with him. That'll be chapter 3. And I'm going to spend most of the time on that, so don't worry if we get a little late when we get to chapter 4. Israel then ignores God's word and goes into battle without him, meaning without God. And then finally, the Philistines are ignorant of God's word, but are judged by it. And that's chapters 5 and 6. So let's go ahead. We'll begin with this first division. Samuel listens to God and God goes with him. Open your Bibles if you don't have them open, please. Chapter 3 begins. It says, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. Now, of course, in the questions that we did, inferred that Samuel's ministry here was to keep the menorah, this seven-branched lampstand that stood outside the Holy of Holies in the temple, or in this case, it was in the temple here, but in the tent of meeting. The Holy of Holies was where the ark was located. And God had commanded that this light be kept burning every night out in front of the Holy of Holies. And I think that there is actually some vivid symbolism that he wanted the Israelites to see here. Light in Scripture is used metaphorically oftentimes for God's Word. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path, we're told, for example, in Psalm 119. So God's Word is like a light in that it gives us direction. It helps us find our way safely. So out front of the place that housed the ark, was the menorah, the light symbolizing God's Word. Now in verse 3, we read that Samuel was lying down where the ark of God, it says, was. Now there's a common feature in each one of these chapters that we read here this week in this lesson. And the common feature is the ark. You know, well, what was the ark and what did it symbolize? Well, the ark was like a container, you know, like Noah's ark. That was a container that held a lot of cattle and so on and so forth. But the ark here was a chest or a box that God had told the Israelites to create in a very precise way. It is often described as the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the covenant referred to was the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai, where he gave the Ten Commandments, but supplemented. You know, in a couple of incidences thereafter, like in Deuteronomy 29, where God added to the original Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, of course, were etched in stone, and they were placed in the ark. They were given directly by God to the people at Sinai. He spoke to the folks at Sinai in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. You'll find all of this. But then the people became very afraid that if God continued to speak to them directly, that they would all die. And so they asked if it would be okay if Moses simply got the rest of God's word, beyond the Ten Commandments, and in turn communicated the rest to them. And then they told Moses that if he would do that, and if God would do that, they would obey everything that God told Moses, that Moses in turn told them. And God was pleased with that. He praised Israel. You know, and he went ahead and he gave Moses, over time, an entire body of law that Moses in turn shared with Israel. In the supplemental part, you know, the part going beyond the Ten Commandments, God laid out all of the conditions that would be necessary, for example, for Israel to live in the promised land, to prosper, and to remain there. In Deuteronomy 5, God told Moses that Israel needed to obey all of God's law, and then he says, so that it may live and prosper and prolong its days in the land that it would possess. It was conditional on this obedience. So obedience to God's law was the condition for Israel to conquer the promised land, to experience God's protection and victory over its enemies in the promised land. Now, the ark itself was also designed to represent figuratively a throne upon which Israel's king sat. The imagery, I think, was actually taken from sort of pagan society in this sense. The imagery was designed to allow Israel to picture God as its king on the box. On the box was the throne. The ark contained the vassal agreement. Their agreement, in other words, to submit to God and serve him as their king in return for their king's protection. See, the Gentile nations did that type of agreement on a relatively frequent basis. In other words, a powerful king would agree to protect and fight for a lesser king, to protect him. The lesser king was the vassal. And the vassal would in turn agree to be loyal to the superior king, to submit to the superior king's rules and regulations and guidelines and laws, and to use his army, you know, to serve the superior king. And the superior king would use his army to bail out the vassal king. So in other words, and I may be getting a little bit ahead here, if Israel wanted its king's protection, it needed to be loyal to the king. It needed to obey him. It needed to serve him. It needed to be a part of his army. Well, is that still true today? You know, do we need to obey our King God to experience God's protection and to prosper? You know, there was a wonderful verse, I thought, that we read this week. There's other verses, but this one I thought was great. It says, I think, yes, indeed we do. It's 2 Timothy 3:5. This is a passage that many of us are familiar with. 2 Timothy 3:5 is where Timothy is describing people in the last days, and he says that they will be, he goes on, he says, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, dash, then he says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. I want to focus on that last phrase. A form of godliness denying its power. What does "its" refer to there? it refers to godliness. In other words, does godliness itself have power? Is there power in godliness? And the answer is yes. And the reason is this. It's because God protects and prospers those who are godly, that are loyal to Him. See, Scripture also uses the phrase with, like we talked about earlier. You know, God goes with those who submit to God and who are godly. You know, to give them protection and to prosper them. Jesus goes with His disciples, He tells us in Matthew chapter 29. Where you know, and disciples are people that obey God. They're disciplined followers of God. So there is power in godliness because God puts it there. He protects His vassals, His obedient servants, the ones who hear His words and do what He tells them to, and that are in His army. You know, we still have that same type of a relationship with God, the God of Israel. You know, that Israel had in one really important respect. You know, He is still our unseen King. His words are now in our Bibles instead of in the Ark. But otherwise, there's tremendous parallels here. So my first principle is this. God protects and prospers those who are in fact godly. God protects and prospers those who are in fact godly. One more time. God protects and prospers those who are in fact godly. You know, we have seen, we saw this principle played out over and over in the book of Judges that we went through here in the fall. You know, Israel would obey God, and then it would conquer and it would prosper. But then, you know, it would start gradually ignoring God's word. It would become disloyal and start bowing down to these other gods. And then, you know, God would take away His protection. He would no longer go with Israel. Israel would get conquered. And then it would repent. It would begin listening to God. It would become godly again. And then God would come back and He would go ahead and protect them and take care of them and prosper them. It experienced the power of godliness. Israel had already done that on a number of occasions. It had experienced the problems with lack of godliness as well, but it had experienced the power of godliness in protection from and in victory over its enemies. The simple fact that it was able to get into the promised land and conquer it. God gives victory to the godly. So there's power in godliness. Now, in order to be godly, there is a major requirement. We must have God's Word. So there is no godliness apart from God's Word. You have to know what God wants. Now, in order, though, for us to get God's Word, there's another requirement. Obedience. In other words, we must be willing to do what we hear God tell us. This is important. In the Bible, there's another very technical concept. It's simply listen. God uses listen differently than we might. Listen means both hearing with our ears and then doing what we hear. There's a difference then between listening and hearing. Israel possibly heard God's word, but it didn't listen. Now, we know that that's their problem. We see that in the psalm that we read and in Jeremiah, in that Jeremiah passage, 7:2-15, I believe it was. God tells us they're not listening. One thing that is a constant principle in Scripture is that God stops teaching us if we stop obeying His Word. Now, that's important. Matthew 13 teaches that. You know, Jesus spoke in parables in Matthew 13 for a reason. He did that to hide His Word from people who were not willing to listen, to apply it. But then He turned around and He explained the parables to the people who were willing to listen. Very powerful lesson there for us. You know, listening is hearing and obeying. So if we stop applying what we learn each week, like here in Bible study, we will soon lose the ability to understand what is being taught. It will be like Jesus speaking in parables to us without the explanation. Do you do that? You know, do you apply what you learn in Bible study to your life? Do you go ahead and make these applications? If you do that, a couple of things happen. You know, one, you get spiritually wiser, and then you will become more godly If you're applying what you learn, you will become more godly. You are more godly than you experience God with you. The power of godliness. That's what we're seeing here. See, so when you think about that, you know, the next time maybe that you are kind of in a moral dilemma, or you're at a moral crossroad, remember that God goes with the godly. If you make the obedient decision and not the ungodly one, you are promised that protection. Your king will go with you. You're being loyal to him. You're obeying him. He gives you victory. He gives you protection. He prospers you. We'll come back to that a little bit later. Now let's look at the text. It says in verse 1, in those days, apparently when Samuel was little, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. The implication is that God was treating Israel like Jesus did his generation. You know, people weren't listening, so God stopped communicating. Instead of speaking in parables, God stopped speaking in visions is the implication there. Then in verses 2 to 6, God calls Samuel, but Samuel thinks Eli is calling. In verse 7, it explains. It says, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Again, this is important. Verse 7 is saying, in essence, that we get to know God through God's word. That's the strong implication there, the overwhelming implication. You know, I couldn't help but think of how the pagan nations, you know, they would build these so-called gods like Dagon that we read later about here with the Philistines. You know, they had to know that this is a physical object. They may have known the carpenters and the whatever, masons that created it. So they had to believe that there's some power, unseen power, behind the physical object. Just like there really was an unseen power behind the ark. Well, how would one get to know that power? Well, you know, in the pagan world, there were only guesses and divination. In other words, like later on in this week's lesson, you know, we saw how the Philistines used this, I'll call it the cow test, to determine, you know, if it was Israel's God or chance that caused their afflictions. That's a kind of divination. But Israel had God's word to help them get to know God, to help them get to know the power behind the ark. The real person behind the ark. See, Israel's God is the only God that has ever spoken to man. So this is very important because knowing God is necessary for us to go to heaven. Now, Jesus says that in John 17. You know, he's praying to the Father. They call it the high priestly prayer there. And he says this. He says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You know, you could make that a principle. We must know God the Father and Jesus Christ whom he sent to have eternal life. We have to know God and the Son to have eternal life. Know them. And the only way we can know God is by studying his word like you're doing here. You know, we learn a little bit more about God's personality and how he does things every week in this study. In every Bible study, if it's a good one, you'll do that. You know, for example, in this week's study, you know, we see that he helps the godly. So that's something we learn about God's personality. We also see that he stops communicating to those who won't listen. We've learned something else about God's personality. We are getting to know him. It all makes sense. You know, how could you possibly know if you want to spend eternity with God if you don't know God? How could you possibly know that? And you know, God doesn't want to spend eternity with you if you don't care to know him. He won't do it. Samuel finally said to God, speak, for your servant is listening. Listening, servant. Samuel was saying that he was there to not only hear what God was saying, but he was going to apply it. He's a servant. He calls himself a servant. You know, if we want God to communicate with us, this is precisely the heart that we have to have. You know, one that intends to apply what we learn, put it into practice. God then reveals to Samuel this coming judgment on Eli's family. God says, for I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. See, God, if you remember from last week's lesson, had expressly told Eli, through that anonymous prophet, that Eli's family was going to face a severe judgment if the sins of Hophni and Phinehas, the sons, didn't stop. And Eli didn't stop them. And he didn't act on God's warning, and now God tells him that he is going to experience judgment, and no sacrifice would atone for it. Isn't that a scary thought? You know, when you read this, you can't help but immediately wonder, is there a sin I can commit that Jesus' sacrifice won't atone for? What do you think? You know, in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 15, verse 30, for example, there's a concept called the defiant sin. In other words, it was an intentional sin that no sacrifice would atone for. That's what God's telling Eli here. This is a defiant sin. No sacrifice could be acceptable as long as the person was in open rebellion, defiant against God. Now in the New Testament, in chapter 10 of Hebrews, the author actually carries this concept of an open defiant sin and applies it to Jesus' sacrifice. He basically says that he says that if we continue in sin, if we continue in sin after we claim to believe God's word about Jesus, we are defiant. In other words, his sacrifice doesn't help us. I don't really know. You know, I don't know where that line is. You know, where keeping on sinning proves we're defiant. But I think, you know, it's one God wants us to know exists. Maybe he doesn't want us to know bright and clearly where that line's at. But he wants us to know that we're getting into more and more danger if we continue to sin, in known sin. You know, we're at some point, he's going to call us defiant. And Eli and his sons are examples for us. You know, they are examples in the Bible for us to see that a callous attitude towards God's word is deadly. It really is a result of inward defiance. Could God characterize you as defiant? Truthfully, can he do that? As inwardly rebellious against him? You know, we need to keep short accounts with God, I think. You know, if we sin, we need to be quick to recognize it and confess it. You repent like 1 John 1:9 tells us to do. God promises that, you know, if we confess our sin, he is faithful, he's just, he will forgive us our sins and he'll cleanse us. But if we stop doing that, Eli and his sons, I don't think they ever appear to confess or repent. Do you notice that? You know, they remain inwardly rebellious, but outwardly they have this religious veneer, which we can all fall into. They do the rituals, but they refuse to repent of known sin. They never confess it. Eli and his sons are also individual examples, I think. They're individual examples of the entire nation of Israel's outward attitude toward God's word in this lesson. I should say their overall attitude toward God's word. You know, they maintain this outward form of religion, of godliness, but by the rituals, but they didn't believe in the power of godliness. The power of obedience. They didn't believe true godliness was necessary for God to be with Israel. Even though God said it over and over and over and over in these past lessons in his word. You know, the difference between a form of godliness and true godliness is really obedience to God's word. It means that we have to get to know God's word and then act on it. You know, put flesh on it like Jesus did. If we don't do that, if we don't get to know God's word and apply it, we really just have a form of godliness. And we're on dangerous ground. We're defying the living God, as it says in Hebrews 10. And that's really dangerous. So please don't take sin lightly. God does not. In sharp contrast to Eli's family, we then learn in chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up." See, God was with. That's a big word there. He was prospering. He was protecting. He was giving Samuel victories as he grew up because Samuel truly listened to God and he obeyed. He heard God's word. He applied it. He wasn't inwardly rebellious. Then we see in verse 21 that, quote, "God revealed himself to Samuel through his word." It's like we talked about earlier. You know, God reveals himself through his word so that we can come to know him and have eternal life. Samuel wasn't like Alexander Haig. You know, Samuel knew Samuel wasn't in charge. He knew that God was in charge, and he showed it by listening to God's words and then obeying him and acting on him, being loyal to him. I think this is also important. You know, he also shared those words with others, it says, so all Israel came to hear it. And that's how he was victorious. You know, living a godly life, a victorious life, means that we share God's word and others then come to believe it. You know, your walk is consistent with your testimony. There's a power in that godliness that goes with the word. And that's how God prospers us. There's power in that godliness. And Samuel did that. Well, let's talk about the second division now. That's Samuel. Israel then ignores God's word and it goes into battle and God does not go with it. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 begins with Israel being defeated, of course, by the Philistines. They then ask the right question. You notice that in verse 3? They say, why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Well, the answer was in God's word. It was because they were ungodly. You know, they weren't listening to God's word. They weren't hearing him. They weren't obeying him. Again, they had forgotten that God was in charge, not them. Now remember, back into Deuteronomy 5, they had entered into this covenant to be God's vassals, to be loyal to God, to be his servants, to be in his army. You know, be obedient. And then God, of course, in return promised to give them victories in the promised land. The very next verse, I think, just pinpoints the problem. It says, this is what they say then. In answer to that question, they say, let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. You just look at that. Look how ridiculous that really is when you think about it. You know, the ark that they're going to bring in actually contains the very covenant that they're in violation of by doing this. You know, the one that says Israel will obey God, take direction from God, the one that, you know, says God's in charge, he's king, they're the vassals. Within that covenant, like we talked about earlier, are very clear instructions on how they are to treat the ark itself. You know, they were to keep it veiled at all times, for example. Never to be exposed except when God clearly said that it was in his word. Well, they bring the ark out, a gross violation of the covenant that it contains, and they do this because they insist that it go with them and save them. You know, they think they're in charge. They're the ones making the decisions here. Remember, going with means to give victory and to prosper in this context. God said that he would go with Israel if it obeyed God and did his will. Now they've turned the tables around completely and they are trying to make God their servant. Can you see that in that verse? Their vassal. They are deciding when their God is going to go with them and when it will save them. They think they're in charge. They're the king. I love the irony in the very next verse when it says, so the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back, what does it say? The Ark of the Covenant. It doesn't say the Ark of God there. The Covenant. Of whom? The Lord Almighty. You know, this all-powerful God. Who is enthroned between the cherubim. You know, within that verse, the Ark is called, again, the Ark of the Covenant, hearkening back to Deuteronomy 5, the covenant where they covenanted to submit to God's will, not vice versa. The verse calls, you know, God, the Lord Almighty, referring to this all-powerful, sovereign God. You know, it's a name for God that refers to the sovereignty of his. And then it says that God is enthroned between the cherubim. You know, kings have thrones. The verse shows how the ark itself was created to remind Israel that God is its king and Israel is a vassal. And the vassal agreement is right in the box. You know, they know that. You know. Well, we see the result. Total disaster. The ark is illegally taken into battle. Of course, it results in defeat, and it's captured. It's confiscated. Then Eli's daughter-in-law names her son Ichabod, meaning there is no glory, because the glory of God departed from Israel. She was right. You know, God's glory, his visible presence literally left Israel because Israel was in gross violation of the covenant. See, God's glory today, it says in the New Testament, is seen in individual obedient believers. You know, God is glorified when you are honoring God, when you're obedient to God. That's how God's glory is manifested today. God's glory left Israel because it was so grossly disobedient. It blatantly violated the covenant, and then it tried to use God as its servant, as a genie, if you will. So my second principle is this. When we are disobedient to God, He doesn't go with us, protect us, or prosper us. When we're disobedient to God, He does not go with us. He doesn't protect us, and He doesn't prosper us. When we're disobedient to God, He doesn't go with us, protect us, or prosper us. Don't think God's with you when you're in sin. You know, when we start thinking God is there to serve our desires, we forget really who's in charge. I couldn't help but think about one time I remember back in, I think it was early 1990s. I was down in Texas. I was in a trial. I had a client that I had worked with for a long time. He was absolutely, adamantly un-Christian. He did not believe in the Bible. He did not believe it was true. We had many, many discussions. We're down to the end of the trial. He wants to win. I want to win. And I thought that God would give us a victory. Just if I prayed for this victory in front of this man, with this man, and we did that on the last morning before the final argument, because I thought, just like the Philistines, this is going to show this guy that our God is strong and powerful. It's going to convince him of that. So I prayed. The judge ruled against us about 15 minutes later, threw the case out of court, said we couldn't go to the jury. And his comment back to me was, so that prayer did you a lot of good, didn't it? That's what happened to the Israelites here. You know, last week we talked about this, that we can do that. You know, we can, and we should pray for what we want in our heart. We talked about that. It's right to do that. But we also have to remember how important it is to always recognize that we have to submit to God's will. You know, if we don't do that, then we can start to think that God is our genie, that He's our vassal, rather than the other way around, that we're in charge. When we do that, we're guilty of the same sin as the Israelites here. You know, we are deciding where God should go, when He should go, and what He should do, and how He's going to save us. So will you please make sure, when you pray, that you always acknowledge, at least acknowledge it in your own heart, that God's will be done, and not yours, if they conflict. Last division. In chapter 5 and 6, we see how the Philistines treated the ark. You know, they didn't know God's laws about the ark. In Numbers 4, for example, only priests in Israel could look upon it. Before it was moved, the priests were required to cover it with the skins of sea cows. And then the Kohathites, which were a clan within the Levites, were the only ones that could move it. And they were charged with moving it. Most Israelites then never saw the actual ark unveiled. When the Kohathites moved it, it was veiled. Numbers 4:15 said they must not touch it or they would be killed. It says that expressly. Well, the Philistines, they don't know anything about God's word. They trade it like a box, a lesser god, and they move it any old way they want. Well, God, of course, knocks over this idol, Dagon, when, you know, they situated the ark in such a way to try to make it imply that Dagon was the victor, to teach the Philistines that they didn't win the battle because of their god. Every place, though, the Philistines took the ark came under judgment because they didn't know how to treat God's ark. See, God's rules apply whether we know them or not. You know, He's still in charge, whether we acknowledge it or not, or whether we believe it or not. So my final principle is this. God is in charge, and His word controls whether or not we acknowledge it. See, God is in charge, and His word controls whether or not we acknowledge it. God is in charge, and He controls whether or not we acknowledge it. God's Word controls whether we're ignorant of it or not. You know, God's Word forbids us to have sex outside of marriage. Most people today are probably even ignorant of that, and they're going to suffer for violating God's laws, even though they don't know them. But you know, it's much worse if we know God's laws and then violate them. Or we've heard them and we just simply don't listen. That's what I think occurs at Beth Shemesh in Israel when they bring the ark back in chapter 6, verse 19. It says in the NIV that 70 people were put to death for looking into the ark. Again, you know, if they knew God's word, they would have known of this passage in Numbers 4:15. They should have known that God's word, you know, promised and told them that if they looked into the ark, that they would be killed as a result. Finally, when this happens, it says the people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord dealt them, and the men of Beth Shemesh asked, quote, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" Well, they ask the question like it's rhetorical. You know, they meant to imply that no one could stand in the presence of the Holy God. But in fact, God's Word said exactly who could stand in the presence of the ark. It was certain priests. The question simply shows how the Israelites didn't know God because they didn't know God's Word. It's very dangerous to try to live long on this earth without knowing God's Word. And it will ultimately be deadly for everyone who ignores it. Do you know God? Do you know how He views sin? Do you know how He defines sin? Will you continue to do what you're doing? You know, study God's Word. Make it a priority. I guarantee you God does. If you do that, you will always know who's really in charge. And God will go with you, like He did with Samuel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank You for these lessons, Lord. We do not want to be like the folks at Beth Shemesh. We don't want to be ignorant of Your Word, even though we should know it. Lord, You've given us Your Word. It's laying in our houses in the form of the Bible. Lord, help us to get it out, to study it, to know it. Lord, help us to get to know You. In Jesus' name, amen.